Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to Exodus 33 as we have the joy this Christmas season of continuing to work through our study in this rich Old Testament text. Now I'm going to do something this morning that, to my remembrance as your pastor for 8.5 years, I think I've only done one other time. And those of you that know me know that I'm much of a type A personality, and I like to have my sermons well done as early in the week as possible. And I actually turned in the outline for this sermon to the secretaries on Wednesday so they could go to print with our bulletin. But as I dwelt on this again on Thursday, as I contemplated this and meditated on this, I decided that I am only going to preach one verse this morning, and that is Exodus 33:18. Exodus 33:18, and so the rest of the sermon will be next week. All right, so that wonderful outline that you have there printed in your bulletins, just scratch out point number 2 and point number 3. The whole sermon's about point number 1. Okay, so look there with me, Exodus 33:18. Just 10 simple words this morning. Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." Let's pray. Father God, we gather here this day rejoicing in Christ our Lord. For it is only by His perfect sacrifice that we could ever hope to draw near to the sovereign of the universe. It is only on the basis of His works, His merit, that we could ever hope to have Your favor and grace lavished upon us. Oh, Father God, truly we delight in You. Truly we exalt You as Lord, above the heavens, above the highest heavens. Truly, Lord, we call You Abba, Father, the One who has drawn us near and given us salvation from our sins. May this be our prayer this morning, O God. If it pleases You, show us Your glory. It's in the precious and holy name of Christ that we pray. Amen. You all have probably heard someone use the phrase or the metaphor before of swinging for the fence. It's a term or a cliche. It's taken from baseball. And it's the idea that when you step up to the plate, you should have your eye on the farthest attainable goal. And that as the pitch is thrown, you should swing with all your might for the fence. To go the furthest, to get the best possible result, to do all you can with all your might. And it means that we should have big goals, that we should not be held back by small ambitions. Well, brothers and sisters, when we come to this one verse in Exodus 33 this morning, this is Moses swinging for the fence. When Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this one verse and on Exodus 33, verse 18, he called this the single greatest petition that man had ever asked of God. To quote, he said, "It was great faith which made Abraham go into the plain to offer up intercession for a guilty city like Sodom. It was vast faith which enabled Jacob to grasp the angel. It was mighty faith which enabled Elijah to rend the heavens and fetch down rain from skies which had been like brass before. But it appears to me that this prayer contains a greater amount of faith than all the others put together. It is the greatest request that a man could make to God. I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Had Moses requested a fiery chariot to whirl him up to heaven? Had he asked to cleave the water floods and drown the chivalry of a nation? Had he prayed the Almighty to send fire from heaven and consume whole armies? Then I could have found a parallel to this prayer. But when he offers this petition, he stands alone. A giant among giants, a colossus even among those days of mighty men. His request surpasses that of any other man. Among the lofty peaks and summits of man's prayers that rise like mountains to the skies, this is the culminating point. This is the highest elevation that faith ever gained. It is the loftiest place to which the great ambition of faith could ever climb. It is the topmost pillar of all the towering structures that confidence ever piled. It's amazing truth, brothers and sisters, about four simple words. Show me your glory. And yet they are amazing because they represent so much. You know, our journey already just in this part of Exodus has been truly incredible as we've worked through chapters 32 and now 33. This part of the Exodus narrative began with the people of God in open rebellion and debaucherous idolatry right before God at the base of his holy mountain. Moses, however, has been faithfully interceding as Israel's mediator. And in accordance with God's purpose of redemption, because of the ministry of Christ that Moses foreshadows, God has now relented in his wrath against his people, and he has promised to return his presence to his people. And so we would think, by this point in the text, we would think that Moses would be pretty content. I mean, God has agreed to do all that Moses has asked. But Moses is not content. You see, there's something about knowing God that creates an insatiable appetite for even more of God if we truly know him. And that's what we see in Moses in this simple verse this morning. We see a man who wants more. He wants more of God. Let's go ahead and take a close look at this verse. My first point this morning is this. We're going to look first at the nature of this petition. The nature of this petition. Now, as we dig into verse 18, we really want to start with the subject of this verse, and that is Moses. Then Moses said. What is interesting here is if we consider everything that Moses has been through up to this point in the text, we would think that God had already far exceeded the request that Moses makes here. I mean, let's trace this back through the book of Exodus. Think about the first time that Moses encountered the glory of God. He was shepherding his father-in-law's sheep there at the base of the mountain of God. And he saw a bush that was on fire, but not consumed. That's when he first encountered the glory of God. There at the burning bush, he heard the voice of God. He was invited to come close, to take off his sandals, for he was on holy ground. It was there that God spoke to him and called him and set him apart for his ministry of deliverance. It was there that God revealed all that he had in store for the people of Israel. We move forward a little bit in the story. Moses had personally experienced God's power and miracles. It was Moses' staff that turned into a serpent when he threw it down and turned back into a staff when he picked it up. It was Moses' own hand that became leprous when he stuck it in his tunic and became healed again when he drew it out. It was Moses who stood before Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler on earth at that time, and gave him God's demands. Moses was the one who lifted up the staff in judgment, ushering in the 10 plagues of God, one after another after another. He was God's vessel of judgment. And he saw the most miraculous signs that anyone had ever seen on the earth since the flood of Noah. Moses was also God's instrument in separating the waters of an entire ocean so that the people of Israel could be spared and so that the armies of Pharaoh could be utterly decimated. When they arrived at Mount Sinai, Moses was God's prophet to warn the people. He was the lone person able to cross the boundary and ascend to the mountain when God's presence was manifested in fire and lightning and smoke. When the voice of God was heard audibly in thunder from the mountain, it was Moses to whom he spoke. Later on, in Exodus 24, it was Moses who led 70 elders up the mountain to eat the peace offering in the very presence of God. And it says there in verse 10 of Exodus 24 that they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Later in that same chapter, Moses was brought into God's presence in a cloud on the mountaintop for 40 days and nights while God revealed to him the plans for the tabernacle. And even right now in the text where we see this verse, right now Moses was meeting with God face to face in the tent of meeting. Remember, God would descend to speak with him there in the form of a cloud. And it says that God spoke with him face to face as a man speaks with his friend. So brothers and sisters, when we put all of that together, we see that Moses has logged a lot of time with God. A lot of one-on-one time with the Lord, more than anyone else since Adam and Eve. He had seen more, he had done more as a servant of Yahweh than any mortal man could have ever conceived. But Moses wanted more. He wanted to behold more of God's glory. So that takes us probably to the next most important word in this text, perhaps the single most important word in this text. What is it that Moses wants? What is glory? What is this glory that Moses desires? Well, again, the Hebrew term is the word kabod. It literally refers to that which is glorious and full of splendor and honor. In secular usage, it was the term used to refer to kings and others of good renown and reputation as those who were worthy of admiration and even praise. In biblical usage, in particular, when it is used in regards to God, it means ultimate honor, splendor, worthiness, and renown. Specifically in Jewish thought is developed this idea of God's glory being physically manifested. The writers of Scripture portray an outward manifestation of God's divine presence as involving a display of light and radiance and glory so brilliant that most men can't even approach it. We see texts in the Old Testament like Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord, my God. You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Or Habakkuk 3. Verses 3 through 5, God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hands and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. Brothers and sisters, when we bring all those different ideas together doctrinally, we understand that God's glory is a reference to the shining forth of the perfection of his attributes. That's what glory means. It's a shining forth of the perfection of God's attributes. I also like John Piper's definition. He defines God's glory as God's infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. You see, our God alone is absolutely perfect in a way completely unknown among men. He is perfect in love, perfect in truth, perfect in holiness, perfect in grace, power, knowledge, immutability, eternality. God is perfect and infinite in all of these things. That is why in Psalm 24, he is even called the King of Glory. And it is that manifestation of God's beautiful perfections that Moses desires. Moses is seeking for the Lord to show him himself. Remember back in verse 13, look back up in verse 13 in your Bibles. Moses had said to God, "Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you." With all his heart, Moses wanted to know God. As we discussed last week, he wanted to know the very mind of God. He wanted to understand God's nature and purpose and the thinking behind God's plans. He wanted to plumb the depths of God's nature and goodness and truth. And so for this, in this request for God to show Moses his glory, that's just the next most natural desire of his heart. Moses has said he wants to know God intimately. And now he asks to see God's very glory. And that gives us a very important principle, brothers and sisters. If you're taking notes, write this down. True knowledge of God serves to build in us appetites that only more of God can satisfy. True knowledge of God serves to build within us appetites that only more of God can satisfy. This goes back to God's purpose for us. We were made by Him, for Him. And so as His image bearers, when God lifts us out of the corruption of our flesh and draws us to Himself, it is natural for us to desire Him above all else. It is God Himself who puts that desire within us. This is what led the writers of Scripture to write as they did. The Spirit overtaking them. Them being enraptured in this idea, enthralled in the idea of God Himself, in the person of God Himself. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The question to us this morning, brothers and sisters, is this. Does this plea, does this request reflect our hearts? Do we dare ascend to such heights in our own communion with Almighty God? Do we pray this prayer? "God, I plead with you, show me your glory." Sadly, most of the time we do not. And that takes me to my second point this morning. Our problem with this petition. Our problem with this petition. When it comes to weighing the human heart against the truth of this verse, especially when we talk about the people of God, there are basically five main types of people in the church when we hold ourselves up to the mirror of such a lofty text as this one. Five main types of people in the church today. First of all, there are religious people who don't want to pray this prayer because they are lost. There are religious people who do not want to pray this prayer because they are lost. They think they have all they need with their weak knowledge of the Bible and the self-deception of a moral life, so they dismiss ideas like this as some sort of super spiritual mumbo jumbo. "Oh, that was good for Moses. That was good for him. I don't want that." And it's because their eyes are still blinded by the Lord of this world. They think because they do the religious things, they think because they follow through on religious traditions, especially here in the South, they think because they live good, moral, upright lives, that they've got all they need. Secondly, There are other religious people in the church who think they don't need to pray this prayer because they think they're already on a high spiritual plane. They've already got a handle on God's glory. And sadly, people in this category usually have a good deal of Bible knowledge, but they are blinded by their own pride and likely lost as well. And we know this because someone who truly desires the glory of God is incredibly humbled by it and incredibly hungry for more of it. Thirdly, there are many true Christians who do not pray this prayer because they don't know to pray it. There are many true Christians who don't pray this prayer because they don't know to pray it. They are babes in Christ. They are ones who have remained immature in their faith. Typically, they are sitting under pastors and within churches that are very shallow, that are very steeped in moralism. They're kind of like, you know, they're kind of like a child born in a third world village somewhere that, you know, just never has the means, never has the opportunity to understand that there's a giant world outside of themselves. That there is a giant world of God's truth and God's glory and God's purpose for the nations. And the promises God has for his children in eternity for those who trust in him. And these people are therefore immature and unfortunately somewhat comfortable in their immaturity. And the only thing that is going to change that is the Spirit of God working through the Scripture, study of Scripture and prayer. It is those means of grace that are our greatest daily means of maturity in Christ. Fourthly, there are other true Christians who don't pray this prayer because they feel unworthy to pray it. Because they feel unworthy to pray it. There are some of our brothers and sisters in Christ who think that they have lived such wretched lives. They feel like they have made such bad choices. They feel like even now they are struggling so much in living the Christian faith that because of all those things, God must want them to stay at a distance. But these dear brothers and sisters fail to grasp the true nature and wonder of divine forgiveness. When Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished," he meant it for every one of his children. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so my encouragement to those that feel unworthy to pray this prayer is understand that is not God's heart for you or towards you. No, none of us can ever be worthy enough, but in Christ we are made worthy by his imputed righteousness. So do not believe the lie of your heart. Do not believe the lie of the world or of Satan. Embrace God's matchless, infinite grace as your own. Come near to God. Pray, "Lord, show me your glory." I love the second stanza from the hymn, "To God Be the Glory." O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. To God be the glory. Then there's the fifth group. The fifth group of people in the church is the saddest group of all. And if we want to go ahead and put on the shoe that fits, it probably fits most of us here. There are many of us as true Christians who don't pray this prayer because we don't want to pray this prayer. And there are two main reasons for that. First of all, one main reason we don't want to pray this prayer is simply because of our spiritual apathy. We are happy where we are spiritually. Sure, we sin, but not a lot. And you know, we never really do anything awful, in a really awful way in our sin. And so we kind of believe, we wouldn't say this. Certainly it would be very unspiritual to actually say this. But in reality, in our thinking, we think to ourselves, you know, I'm sanctified enough. And so we are content to sing about the glory of God without ever really craving the glory of God. Another reason that we in this fifth category do not want to pray this prayer is that we fear what God might do if we pray this prayer. And I've actually heard church people say this when I was a younger man. We think to ourselves, well, if I were to pray, God, show me your glory, that then he might call me to be a missionary in some violent, dirty third world village. He might tell me to sell everything I have and open a homeless shelter. He might impede my pursuit of my own personal goals and entertainments. So, we fear God, all right, but not the way he means for us to fear and reverence him. We fear that God might lay claim to more of us if we pray this prayer. You know, brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus meant in the book of Revelation when he talked about lukewarm believers that he wants to spit out of his mouth. That's a reference to Christians who have enough of him to be saved, but have become content not having any more of him. And make no mistake, contentment with limited exposure to God results in apathetic, ineffective Christians. May we, brothers and sisters, weigh our hearts to see that this is not us. May we repent of our apathy. May we repent of our contentment in our sin, so that we might once again cry out to God, show me your glory. So that we might say with the psalmist, Psalm 42, I read these verses again, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Let us hear the words again of Christ in Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. May this be our prayer. And I know sometimes we think to ourselves, well, you know what? When my life is a little less hectic, when I get my ducks a little better in a row, when I get through these trials and difficulties, well, then I'll be able to do that. No, listen to me. If you think that way, you're not reflecting Scripture. We don't want to over-spiritualize Moses and the request he's making to God here. Listen, think about the situation Moses was in as he prayed this prayer. Moses and his people were currently homeless, living in tents. In the lands all around them, no matter what direction they went, there was nothing but people hostile to them. On top of that, the Israelites were a stiff-necked, stubborn people. Even God said so, and he knows the hearts of men perfectly. These people couldn't even obey God when a visible manifestation of his presence covered an entire mountain that was right above them. Sure, Moses had logged a lot of time with God, but don't think for a moment that he was making this request out of a place of perfect peace and tranquility and spiritual success. That is not the circumstances surrounding Moses at this point. Moses was mediating in the midst of a very difficult time brought about by the sinful failures of a very difficult people. And listen to me, brothers and sisters. That shows us that it is during our trials and difficulties that we most need to set our gaze upon the glory of God. It is when we are in our trials. It is when we're trying to keep all the balls in the air. It is when we are facing our difficulties. It is then that we need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. It is then that we most need to see the glory of God. This was Paul's heart. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Are you driven to have that heart for the glory of God? That takes me to my final point this morning, God's ultimate fulfillment of this petition. God's ultimate fulfillment of this petition. In two more weeks, when we get into Exodus 34, we're going to see God answer Moses' request. God will indeed reveal himself to Moses in the manner that will be described in the next few verses. But sadly for Moses, it would be over all too quickly. It would be an amazing experience. He would get a glimpse of God from behind, and no doubt it would be a moment and a memory that he would treasure for the rest of his life. But you know, Moses had to go right back to leading that stiff-necked people. As for Israel, God does allow them to proceed with the building of the tabernacle. We're going to see that in the later chapters of Exodus. And God does come and dwell among them in spite of the many mistakes that they have made and will make on the way to the promised land. But ultimately, after the generation of Joshua, the people will once again force God outside the camp with their idolatry. And that's an important thing for us to see and understand, brothers and sisters. Even being able to set our eyes on the splendor of God's person and work, as the Israelites did, that will not change our hearts. You see, we have a sin problem that requires our death. The wages of sin is death. If you want to talk about what we deserve, it's death. Our problem is that we need new hearts. Our problem is that we need God permanently among us. For without his presence and without his transforming grace, we are nothing more than dead men walking. And this is the incredible grace of God. God has revealed himself ultimately and permanently to us. He has given us exactly what we need. He has given us the solution to our sin problem, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. Go to the Gospel of John chapter 1. I know so many of us know this text well. But this text never ceases just to bring our hearts and enrapture our hearts into the splendor of who he is and what took place in his incarnation. Christ is the gift of God's glory that we celebrate at Christmas time. Look there with me at John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then we have this description, getting into the ministry of John the Baptist. Go down to verse 14 there with me. We know this verse well. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There it is. There is the ultimate, ultimate answer to the request that Moses made all the way back in Exodus 33. You see, even though God answers Moses' request, as we get into chapter 34, God does nothing like what is described here in John. God continues to work among his people. God continues to do miracles. God continues to hear the prayers of his people. God even continues to discipline and punish his people when they stray. But not until Jesus do we have God taking on human flesh and dwelling among us so that we might behold his glory. Glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. What Moses prayed for and experienced in brief, we have received in full and in permanence through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is that which we celebrate at this season, his incarnation. When we behold Christ, we behold the Father. Jesus said in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Hebrews 1 verse 3, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power." 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, "For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The grandeur of what Moses requested, the sheer splendor of the Lord which Moses sought to behold, is ours in Jesus Christ. He is the bright and morning star set before us. He is the glory of God made manifest among sinful men. He is the one that will change us and fill us and make us his own if we will but fall at his feet in repentance and faith. Brothers and sisters, if this doesn't strike you, then I don't know what will. This day, if we in this time, in this day and age, if we have the courage to pray this prayer, "God, show me your glory," it's a request for more of Christ. It's a request to see more of him in us and working through us and his glory being displayed around us. It is having eyes to see that which is truly eternal and spiritual in the midst of all the temporality in which we are confined. There are those of you that may be within the sound of my voice this morning who have never even conceived of this. Maybe you're one of those two kinds of people I gave earlier in my list. Those that are religious, who don't want to pray this prayer, or don't think they need to. Maybe you think you've got this whole Jesus thing figured out, and that you have some sort of agreement with God, and that somehow, some way, you're going to stand before God one day and he's just going to welcome you in on the basis of your own merits and what a good life you've lived. So you're not really concerned about the kind of things which I set before you this morning. You think, yeah, that's good. Listen to me. Without Christ, you have no destination before you except hell. Christ talked about hell more than any other single figure in Scripture. Apart from faith, true saving faith in Jesus Christ, which means not just believing that he was a real historical person that lived once upon a time, born in Bethlehem, raised in Galilee. Without true saving faith in Jesus Christ, which I mean without a faith that is resting totally in him, depending upon his work, his sacrifice before the Lord of glory. Without saving faith in Jesus Christ, you right now are nothing but a child of wrath. You have no hope. The life, the good life you think you are living, is only condemning you further in God's sight, because Romans chapter 14 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The call of the gospel to you this day is cry out to Jesus. He lived a sinless life, attaining all righteousness. He died a sacrificial death as our substitute on the cross of Calvary. He died there and rose again on the third day, defeating death, accomplishing our justification and redemption, achieving the promise of eternal life for all who would believe in Him. So this day I challenge any of you who might be here, cry out to Jesus. Repent of your sins and believe in Him alone, for He is the only way of salvation. To my brothers and sisters in Christ, I give us this challenge. Let us not shrink back from praying the prayer of Moses. Think how this transforms us if we will, but in our hearts and minds, even if we feel right now, I don't have that kind of hunger for God. I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. Sean, I want to. Listen, don't say that to me. Don't say that to yourself. Say that to God. Cry out to Him to forgive your apathy. Repent of that. Pray for Him to fill you with those desires. Pray for Christ to show you His glory. He is faithful to answer the prayer that honors Him. Pray it in every circumstance. You know what? When you got to go back to work tomorrow and you deal with a difficult boss and you're twisted up inside and you're having to deal with situations that you think you should. You know what? Stop and pray. God, show me your glory even in this. When your children are driving you nuts and there's so much to do and you can't accomplish everything in a day and you wonder why you can't get everything done you need to and you start to feel depressed or you start to feel overwhelmed or you start to feel like you just need a break. Listen, in those moments, cry out to Christ, show me your glory. When you're knocking heads with your spouse, when marriage is difficult, when you two just can't seem to go along, can't seem to understand one another, again, stop and pray, Lord, show me your glory. Don't rest in the middle of bad circumstances. Don't be given over to apathy. Don't let your heart be troubled or afraid. As I've already said, God wants to show you His glory. He wants to draw you into Himself. Come by faith, believing that what He has for you is far greater than any of the millions of fleeting pleasures offered by this world. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we are to boldly approach the throne of God. Come, even if you just have that mustard seed of faith, you come and Christ will take that mustard seed of faith and He will make it grow and flourish like you never thought possible. He will help you to see His glory even in the darkest valleys of your life because He is sovereign. Because every moment of your life was ordained by Him before you lived even one of them. You can trust Him and you can stop in the midst of it all and see His glory. 2 Corinthians 4:16-17. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary and light affliction is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Did you hear that? These things that you feel are about to overcome you, these things that, spiritual things that seem so distant to you, listen to me. These light and momentary afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So, brothers and sisters, with a love for Christ, for that is the most basic and most important motive of the Christian life, because we love Christ. Let us, with Paul, press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us desire His glory above all else. That's the greatest gift we've been given. You know, 5 years from now, the stuff sitting under our trees right now that we've probably invested so much of ourselves in, probably the majority of that's going to be sitting in a dump somewhere 5 years from now. How's that for Christmas cheer? Okay? But the glory of God is forever. Paul said in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Let's count it all loss in view of the surpassing gift of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, may this be our heart. Show us your glory. Show us your glory. In your word, in prayer, in praise, in singing, draw us near to Christ our Lord. Day by day, moment by moment, may we, by your grace and strength, love him more. May we crave time with him. May we crave his truth. May we crave and savor the reality of his presence that has been given inside us. How glorious it is to be reminded of the word of Christ, which says, abide in me and I will abide in you. Oh, Father, may we abide in Christ. Oh, Father, show us your glory. Oh, Father, show us Christ. The sum of all your perfections, the beauties of all your holiness and righteousness and truth, the perfect reflection of your radiant splendor and might and grace. Oh God, show us Christ. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.